Well, it's a new year, and I guess a bunch of new beginnings. But we were actually in the middle of a series of lessons that I knew was going to lap over into the new year. And so really, I think, it's ultimately, I guess for me, the point at which we mark on the calendar when we start counting new numbers is a little bit arbitrary. But at the same time, of course, because we're in a new number, it prompts reflection. Reflection on the kind of people we are and the kind of people we wish we were. And then we make a bunch of promises to ourselves, New Year's resolutions, and we may or may not fulfill them very adequately. But I think if we're going to reflect on anything, and we should reflect on this every day, really, but we're going to take a specific time to reflect on this now. It's this question of just, what are you trusting in? Where is your trust? Who do you trust? Or what do you trust to get through life? And I think that question is wholly appropriate in light of the section of Hosea that we're going to read this morning. Beginning in Hosea chapter 7, the lesson will take us from 7 verse 8 through 8 verse 7. I was going to do more text than that, but it was just getting too long, and it was going to be too burdensome, and there was going to be a lot of tears and crying, so I figured I better cut the lesson so that y'all didn't do that. Then Hosea chapter 7 and verse 8, the prophet writes, "Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake, not turned. Strangers devour his strength. Yet he does not know it. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him. Yet he does not know it. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove, without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. When they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. And they do not cry to me from their heart. When they wail on their beds, for the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. They turn away from me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword. Because of the insolence of their tongue, this will be their derision in the land of Egypt." I'll stop there for a minute. And of course, a lot of these segments that we're going to be reading in this lesson and subsequent lessons of Hosea begin by talking about Israel's rebellion and end by talking about its end result. So that's kind of how you can see when one section ends and another begins, is he'll say, here's a bunch of bad stuff you're doing, Israel. This is what's going to happen to you. Here's a bunch more bad stuff that's going to that you're doing. Here's what's going to happen to you. And so, for instance, in 7:16, this will be their derision in the land of Egypt. Chapter 8, verse 7, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. Chapter 8, verse 10, they begin to diminish because of the burden of the king of princes. And verse 14 of chapter 8, I will send fire on its cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings. And on and on you can do. These little markers, I'm going to wipe you out because you're behaving in this way. It's just kind of helps us keep track of his progression of thought. What is Israel doing that's so bad? Were they going out? Hosea's talked about them going out on the highways and murdering people. He's talked about swearing, deception, and murder. He's talked about the lack of knowledge of God. He's talked about their phony repentance. But here he comes in on something else, and he zooms in on this idea of the trust that they have in the nations. Verse 8, Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Verse 9, strangers devour his strength. And when it talks about strangers devouring his strength, there is a specific referent being made here. The idea of strength is idiomatic for paying tribute to these nations. And in this case, what's happening is he pays this tribute and the nations devour it. He thinks, I can buy off these nations. I can pay them enough tribute, enough protection money, and they'll watch out for me. They'll be the big bully on the block on my side in the ancient Near East. Which is something the prophets again and again say that doesn't work. Verse 11, they call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. And that reference, that's kind of a geographic extremities. If you wanted to talk about superpowers in the ancient Near East, they didn't have the United States and the USSR or China back then. Instead, they had Egypt and Assyria. And the Egyptians were to the southeast of Israel. They were to the southwest of Israel, excuse me. And they were kind of a superpower. And then over in Mesopotamia, where the Assyrians were, they were to westward of Israel, although really you had to go north to get west. And so Assyria was one of those nations that really wanted to conquer everything, and Egypt was one of those nations that really wanted to conquer everything, and Israel was conveniently located right between them, which meant that Israel was frequently suffered as a result of all of their fighting with one another. But of course, one of the great political debates that is taking place in Israel at the time of Hosea and at the time of Amos and at the time of Isaiah and at the time of many of the prophets in the 8th century period, there's a big political debate going on in Israel. Who are we going to align ourselves with? Are we going to align ourselves with the Egyptians? Are we going to make them our Lord and become their vassal and have them protect us? Or are we going to align ourselves with the Assyrians? Are we going to align ourselves with the nation that looks like it might actually win this conflict? So do we join with the Assyrians who look like the win, or do we join with the Egyptians and try to help them win? And so these two parties are a great conflict, and they exist both in Israel and in Judah. This argument is taking place. And depending on who's king, Israel took one side or the other. Sometimes kings in the same family did not agree. For instance, Ahaz appears to have been very interested in making alliances with Assyria, but Hezekiah, not so much. He rebels against Assyria, and a lot of his advisors are kind of goading him towards Egypt for a while. So this great political debate, this great two-sided bipolar, I guess you might call it a two-party system or whatnot, to use a modern analogy, the prophets of Israel come along and they say, you're both wrong. You both got it wrong. You're both trusting in the wrong thing. You're trusting in Egypt to save you. You're trusting in Assyria to save you. You should be trusting in the Lord to save you. That's what the prophets say. You know, you call to Egypt, you go to Assyria. There's kind of this whole make up your mind feature. In northern Israel, who was the target of Hosea's preaching, you've got Menachem, who paid a huge tribute to Tiglath-Pileser, the emperor of Assyria. And Menachem's son, Pekahiah, was assassinated by Pekah, and Pekah decided he didn't like the Assyrians, and so what he wanted to do was he wanted to form an anti-Assyrian alliance with the Egyptians and with Judah and with everybody else. And of course, because Ahaz was king in Judah, he didn't cooperate so hot with Pekah. But Pekah was pro-Egyptian. And Pekah was assassinated, and Hoshea became king, and Hoshea decided, no, I'm going to pay tribute to the Assyrians. I'm going to let them bail me out again. Back and forth. Make up your mind. Who are you going to trust? The most condemnatory statement is in verse 16. They turn. You know, that word for turn is used all over Hosea. Return or return. You know, we want you to turn to the Lord. We want you to return to the Lord. We want you to turn back to Him. And Hosea says, well, these people are doing a lot of turning. They're doing a lot of returning. The problem is that all of the turning that they're doing, they're turning everywhere but in the one direction of the place that can save them. They turn to Egypt, they turn to Assyria, but they don't turn upward. And that is what's wrong with Israel. And may I submit, that is what is wrong with a lot of stuff today. We turn, but not upward. They don't trust in the Lord. What does it say in verse 7, Hosea wrote, all their kings have fallen, none of them calls on me. In verse 10, though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. In verse 13, it says, they have strayed from me, destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. In verse 14, they do not cry to me from their heart. In verse 14, they rebel against me. They turn away from me. In verse 15, they devise evil against me. How can you devise evil against God? That just doesn't add up. In verse 16, they turn, but not upward. Ephraim, what's he doing? He's mixing himself with the nations. There's kind of a little bit of an analogy going on here. And you kind of have to remember what we talked about a couple weeks ago when he talks about the oven, the idolatrous, adulterous oven in chapter 7 and verse 4. They're all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. Now, yeah, I didn't talk about this last time, and Mark got on my case because I didn't talk about it last time, about, you know, one of the problems with this oven is that it's not being well tended to by the baker. The baker is just, he ceases to stir the fire. He sets the fire in place and then he kind of ignores it. And what happens when you don't stir up the fire in the oven? It's not like today, of course, where you can just set the temperature to whatever you want and walk away and it will hopefully stay at that temperature. Well, you know, back then you have to keep putting coals on the fire, or you have to keep kind of kindling it. You have to keep it going. But this baker, he's not going to. If he's going to put a cake in the oven, then he's not going to keep the heat in the oven up. What's that cake going to taste like? What's it going to look like? Well, it might be a little bit half baked. Might be a little bit doughy. And of course, that's what we're looking at here. In verse 8, we see the end result of the analogy. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. So, essentially what you've got is you've got this cake where the dough is raw on one side and burnt on the other. And really, how better to describe a half-fed people, a half-cultured society, a half-lived religion, and a half-hearted policy than a half-baked scone, as one writer put it. I did not come up with that quote. They're half-baked. They practice their religion half-heartedly. They serve their God half-heartedly. So, of course, their nation is a half-baked cake. And, you know, that's kind of interesting. It's not like, you know, they've completely ignored God. It's not like they haven't. This is sort of situation. You know, maybe these people came to church, you know, or whatever the equivalent of church was back then. Maybe these people really were interested in some, you know, spiritual things. They practiced their politics with a spiritual veneer about them. But what's the problem? Well, the problem is that it's only a half-hearted devotion. The problem is that, well, no, we want God and this other thing that's really important to me on the same level. Well, then you're half-baked. And what's interesting is the language that God uses is, no, none of them calls on me. No, they don't seek me. They speak lies against me. They plot against me. They do all these terrible things. You know, you don't get half credit for half serving the Lord. You know, it's not like school where you complete half an assignment and get half credit. You complete half the assignment with God, you get no credit. That's kind of scary. Mixes himself with the nations. Strangers devour his strength. The pride says it all, verse 10. The pride of Israel testifies against him. And yet what happens? Well, they've lost in all of this. They've not returned to God. They've not sought him. There's a problem here, of course. The rejection. I printed this outline on front and back. That's why I'm confused. All right. They don't return to the Lord. They don't seek the Lord. They turn everywhere else. Verse 11 describes Ephraim as a silly dove. It's this picture of this ridiculous bird. It flutters around stupidly. It can't make up its mind where it wants to go. Because, I mean, you think about it. Israel's not even really, they're not being faithful to their covenant with God. But they're not really even being faithful to their human covenants either. Every time the king in Israel changes, they change who they're loyal to. Well, we were loyal to Assyria, but there's a new regime here, so now we're loyal to Egypt. And, oh, well, we were loyal to Egypt, but now there's another regime change, so now we're loyal to Assyria again. And you know what? The problem isn't that, you know, what Assyria was somehow better than Egypt, or that Egypt was somehow inherently better than Assyria. The problem is that y'all can't be faithful to one. Y'all can't be faithful in the little things, the human covenants. And worse, you can't be faithful to the covenant towards God. If you're not faithful when entrusted with the little things, how will you be faithful when entrusted with the big things, the things that matter? Ephraim may be the dove, but verse 12, God is the dove hunter. That silly, directionally confused dove will be easily caught in the net. And verse 14 says, they do not cry to me from their heart. You know, it may suggest that they were actually crying out to him, but it wasn't real repentance. It was phony repentance. They may have come, and you know, it is like us. We sang a song this morning, "Oh, how I love Jesus." That's good words to sing. Do we believe it? Is it true? The other 6 days of the week, are people able to tell? Something that's relevant to think about. We cry to the Lord, but do we do it from our hearts? Why assemble? Why have an assembly? They were having assemblies, according to verse 14. Why were they having assemblies? Well, for the sake of grain and new wine. They weren't coming to assembly to worship God. They weren't coming to assembly to give Him some kind of glory that was due to His name. They were coming to assembly because, hey, there's food. Won't it be delicious? Grain, new wine, satisfaction of appetites. You know, maybe we'll have a potluck after or something like that. Well, that's the wrong reason. That's the wrong motivation. People want the benefits of God without having to actually turn to Him. And therein is the problem right here. People want the benefits of Christianity. They want what it has to offer. But they don't want to do what it requires. The contrast between God and Israel is... In spite of all the discipline, what happens? Well, Israel attributes evil to God. And I neglected to mention this earlier. In verse 15, they devise evil against me. Could be translated as that they attribute evil to me, which is another possible way to render that thinking. Even though God has strengthened them, even though God has helped them, they're still blaming God for all of their problems and attributing evil to Him. They forget that God has given them gifts and they give those gifts to other lovers. They forget that God has raised them and so they run away from Him, as we see later in Hosea chapter 11. Now all this two-dimensional thinking of theirs, they're turning in dizzy circles between Egypt and Assyria, but they forget to turn to the One who can actually save. Instead, what will happen? Because of the insolence of their tongue, this will be their derision in the land of Egypt. Now this is a thing that happens sometimes in Hosea, where he talks about how you're going to go back to Egypt. You're going to go back to Egypt and you'll suffer derision there. Well, you know, if you know the history, in 722, the Assyrians came, they sacked the city of Samaria, they took everybody in captivity to where? To Assyria, which is, if you'll notice on the map, is in the opposite direction of Egypt. And of course, this is a common thing in Hosea, where he says, you know, they're going to go to an exile to Egypt, but it really turns out to be Assyria. Egypt becomes kind of a symbol for captivity, slavery, exile, much like in the curses of the covenant. And in fact, Hosea himself clarifies this later on. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse 5, they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refused to return to me. In other words, Assyria really will be the place of captivity that is they are destined for. And there's a second part, now that we've gone around in circles a bunch of times. In chapter 8, put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord. Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law, they cry out to me, "My God, we of Israel know you. Israel's rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. With their silver and gold, they have made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, 'My anger burns against them.' How long will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel is even this, a craftsman made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up." All right, so start out with that. You know, we're having a kind of another problem of false trust. He shifts from false trusts on stuff on the outside to false trusts of stuff that's on the inside. Your immediate rulers, your idols. In verse 1, we have the trumpet and the eagle. The trumpet was a way of sounding a warning, and the eagle, the judgment eagle, was basically there as a symbol for their captor nation who's going to swoop down and destroy them. The eagle is summoned because the covenant has been violated. And in fact, this is an image that you see sometimes in the curses of the covenant as well. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 49, for instance. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old nor show favor to the young. And of course that nation goes on in Deuteronomy 28 to take them into captivity and to make them suffer and to do all these terrible things to them. Now, in verse 2, they cry out to God. Finally, a turning point in Hosea. They cried out to the Lord, right? Oh, they cry out to me, my God, we of Israel know you. Well, is that true? Well, it doesn't seem to square with anything else we've read in Hosea up to this point. You'll notice, of course, a couple of things, that there's no admission of wrong here. They're simply claiming to know God. And in fact, you know, this is the sort of thing you see all over Hosea. She makes the statement in chapter 2, verse 7, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. But no admission of wrong. Chapter 6 is the same thing. Oh, let us return to the Lord. He struck us, but he will heal us. And of course, in 7 and verse 14, they cry to me. And they do not cry to me from their hearts. Well, what's going on here? Well, the fact is you can claim to know God and not know him. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. There's going to be a lot of people, Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 21 and 23, there'll be a lot of people saying, oh, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we perform miracles in your name? Didn't we do all these things in your name? We wore the name of Jesus everywhere. And Jesus will say what? I don't know you. I never knew you. The people cry out, my God, we know you. God doesn't know them. If you know me so well, why don't I know you? That's a scary idea. It's simply claiming to know God. It's not enough. You have to know the Lord. There has to be a genuine relationship with him. There has to be genuine love for God. With no knowledge of God, well, Israel rejects what is good for self-interest. Israel's rejected the good, verse 3. The enemy will pursue him. They've set up kings, but not by me. They've appointed princes, but I did not know it. With silver and gold, they've made for themselves idols that they may be cut off. I want to come back to verse 4. But, you know, again, what we see is this ongoing diatribe that Hosea has against the rulers and against the idols and against the false things that they put their trusts in. But as a result of that, what's happened? Well, verse 5, he has rejected your calf, O Samaria. Israel's rejected what was good, verse 3, so God rejects their calves. Throughout Israel, what's the main thing that they constantly do, that they're indicted for over and over again, is the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He set up golden calves at Bethel and Dan, and he told the people, these are your gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You should worship them. And while there have been lots and lots of elaborate theories about how the calves weren't actually being worshipped, instead it was some kind of invisible god on the top of it, Hosea doesn't quite see it that way. Hosea sees the calves as actual idols, false gods that are being worshipped. And that's one of the things that we start seeing very clearly. The question that arises, of course, is because they keep worshiping these calves, in spite of all of the overturned dynasties in Israel, in spite of the destruction of Ahab, the house of Ahab, when it was destroyed by Jehu, and Baal worship was eliminated, and things looked like they were finally getting back on the right track, the saddest words of 2 Kings 10 were that Jehu did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He eradicated Baal worship from Israel, but he wouldn't let go of the golden calves. He wouldn't let go of their oldest of traditions, or at least what they thought was their oldest of traditions. And so God, in his frustration, asks in verse 5, how long will they be incapable of innocence? God has done everything possible to relate himself, to make his will known to the people. What have they done in turn? They haven't done anything. It's throughout the Bible. When people ask the question, how long? It's usually a question that people address to God. How long will we suffer? How long will we endure this? How long, O Lord, will you refrain from avenging us? Well, here God asks how long. You want to ask, how long am I going to have to suffer? God wants to know the same thing. How long does he have to suffer through this? How long does he have to put up with us? How long are we going to be incapable of innocence? Mankind thinks he has the right to get impatient with God. There's the problem right there. How much more does God have the right to get impatient with us? You know, this is one of the big things that we're confronted with in Hosea. You ever been frustrated with somebody? You know, why can't you get your act together? That's how God feels about you. That's how God feels about me. And that's scary. You know, what if God acted the way we do when he got his feelings hurt? I don't even want to imagine what that world would look like. We probably wouldn't be here. How much more right does God have to be impatient with us, to be upset with us, and yet he is long-suffering towards us. He still holds out hope that just one more of us will repent, that just one more of us will turn back to the Lord. He's not slow about his judgment, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Well, of course, his point to Israel, the craftsman made it. That calf of yours, it's not God. It was made by human hands. So it's going to be broken by human hands. It'll be broken to pieces. The human craftsman cannot make things greater than himself. No artist can draw taller men than himself. No craftsman can make a greater God than himself. So why worship what you made? Ultimately, the restitution comes about in verse 7. And this is kind of a little bit of a hinge between one section and the next. But I like this image, this principle of sowing and reaping. They sow the wind, which, I mean, how do you sow wind? Well, you're sowing nothing. You know? I mean, you know, as Keith is sometimes fond of quoting the principle of sowing and reaping, you know, you don't sow corn and expect to harvest cotton. Well, you don't sow nothing and expect to harvest anything. Yeah, well, I don't get it. Why weren't there any crops this year? Well, because you didn't sow anything. That's why. But Hosea takes it one step further. He says, you did sow something. You sowed wind. So guess what you're going to reap? Tempest, storm, whirlwind. That's terrifying. You know, you want to give credit to Baal for your bounty? Now you'll see what Baal can really do. You don't sow air and expect crops to appear. But when you sow the air, you get this destructive tempest instead that comes and wipes out your crops. Oh, and one more thing. Oh, in the event that sowing wind actually does produce crops for you, what does it say? The standing grain has no head, it yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers will swallow it up. So even if you do get crops out of this ridiculous agricultural strategy of yours, God's going to send strangers to eat it up. You reap what you sow. You sow the wind. You sow the spirit of harlotry. You reap the whirlwind. You reap destruction. Now, I want to make some remarks on verse 4. As you know, we'll kind of draw closer to the end of this lesson. I'll just kind of think about this. It says, they've set up kings, but not by me. They've appointed princes, but I did not know it. You know, that verse has always kind of perplexed me a little bit. Because, you know, I grew up hearing, you know, well, Romans 13, God establishes government. And here God says, you know, some of your government I didn't approve of. I didn't know anything about it. Well, I mean, does God not know stuff? Well, he chose not to know it. No, that's not what's going on here. Well, it just says princes, you know. Well, no, it doesn't. It says kings. Kings and princes, every level of the system as well. I mean, so often, I think we have this discussion. Well, God's going to put his man in charge of the government. Well, man, God's in control. I think we can be reassured of that fact. But we need to remember a couple of other things, too. First of all, Satan does have a role in government. The book of Revelation teaches that. Who raises up the beast out of the sea? Well, the devil does. And that beast that comes out of the sea represents a government, a Roman government. But secondly, people that God chooses, sometimes they're nasty people. Sometimes they're the worst of people. God chose Jeroboam. Who's responsible for the golden calves in this chapter? The man that God chose, Jeroboam. It was when Israel first said, "Give us a king." And their first king was a disaster, a man named Saul. And I've heard sermon after sermon, people give sometimes, and they say, "Oh, well, you know, the people chose Saul, but God chose David." No, who chose Saul? Who chose Saul? Go back and read the story. God chose Saul. God is the one that picked Saul to be the king. And Saul was a terrible king. He had some initial success, yes, but what happened? In the end, he was disobedient to God. He went mad, practically. The Lord had to reject him as king. And where do these other kings come from? It's never explicitly stated, but I mean, let's face it. Omri, Ahab, Jehoram, Ahaz, maybe any other of these kings, they're despicable men. They didn't fight on the side of God. Some of them reigned a long time. I mean, you know, you look, some kings, God doesn't let them rule very long. You know, Zimri got 7 days. Some kings, the most wicked king in all of Israel or Judah, some of the things he perpetuated, Manasseh, he ruled for 55 years. 55! Oh yeah, he repented. But it appears to have not had much effect on, you know, the nation as a whole. 55 years is a long time for a wicked ruler. And God let it happen. Were those people his men? Does God appoint rulers? Well, I mean, I think that brings us to the important question. Why does God appoint the people he does? Well, we don't know, ultimately. Does God appoint rulers for the good of a nation? Sometimes. Does he appoint people for such a time as this, as it talks about in Esther? Who knows whether you've not come into royalty for such a time as this? Well, guess what? Such a time as this, sometimes it's not a very good time. Sometimes it's a time of destruction. Sometimes God brings in the worst of people to bring about his wrath. And you look at the history of Israel as it goes from the final days, their twilight days, when Zechariah is assassinated by Shallum, when Shallum is assassinated by Menachem, when Pekahiah is assassinated by Pekah, when Pekah is assassinated by Hoshea. All of these different assassinations, one after the other, weak rulers who cannot hold onto the throne for more than a generation at a time, most of them. God appoint those rulers? He appointed them. How fast are they getting bumped off? And God gave the nation what they deserved because they did not trust in the Lord. Because they trusted in the nations to save them. Because they trusted in their king to save them. Because they trusted in their idols to save them. The Lord says, "Fine, I'm going to give you what you're asking for. And when I'm done with you, you're going to see how none of it works." And how all of this silly, dove-chasing, tail-spinning of yours, turning but not upward, leads to your destruction. I appointed kings. Well, they've set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. Now, I mean, a figure of speech, because God actually does know it. Otherwise, why is he talking about it? What's the problem here? Was the problem that Israel demanded a king in the first place? All the way back in 1 Samuel 8, they said, "Oh, give us a king to be like the nations around us." You know what's wrong with that statement? It's not "give us a king." It's to be like the nations around us. That's what was wrong with Israel there. The king wasn't inherently wrong. God promises a king all over Genesis and Numbers and even in 1 Samuel 2. God made legal provision for a king in Deuteronomy 17. The problem is that Israel thought their king would save them. He thought they would fight their battles for them. They thought he would fight their battles for them. They thought their king would, you know, give them an edge on the other nations. But the king on earth is just a human deputy appointed by God. The real power lies in the hands of the King of Heaven, in whom the people should trust. And here's the real twist. This is the way that, because the world appoints kings and God didn't know it, but God got them back. They set up a king that was not of God, though he did not know it. Then God sent a king into this world. A king whom the world did not know. A king who came to his own and his own did not receive him. A king who, when put on trial for being king, said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." A king who the people did not acknowledge as king. A king who, when they said, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him," and Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." We appointed kings that God did not know, so God gave us a king we did not know. But whereas the kings we come up with lead us only to destruction and death and despair, the king that God gives us, the king that we don't know, is a king we ought to know. A king who can give us eternal life. A king who did not come to save this nation, but came to save a nation of faith. And that is the lesson we should learn from this. May God help us to always trust in Him, to not trust in the nations of this world, to not trust even in this nation in which we live, but rather to trust in the nation above, the nation that God has given us, where our true citizenship lies and our true home is. Because let me tell you something, the fate of this nation here on earth is inconsequential to the nation of faith. Take out your songbooks as we conclude. As we conclude the lesson, as we sing a song appropriately chosen for New Year's Day, "I Am Resolved." Now it's a time for resolutions. If you're going to make a resolution, you're going to resolve to do something. Resolve to follow the Savior. Resolve to enter the kingdom. Resolve to trust in the Lord. Resolve to, if you're going to turn, because resolutions are about turning in a way, about changing something about yourself and turning and going into some new different direction. Well, if you're going to turn, make sure you turn upwards. Resolve to turn upwards. Won't you do that? All together we stand.